Thank you very much. Now, something I must get absolutely clear before we go any further. Does anybody seriously not know where Wardley is? Is that right, Bright? I don't want to be smothered by people coming to see me afterwards. But I'm absolutely clear. This is going east towards Sunderland from Gateshead, 4 miles down the 184. Right? That's it. Now you know. Wardley, it's a coming place. The moral maze, God's solution. I am absolutely clear that this is one of those risky subjects. When anybody starts to talk about morals, they immediately put themselves on the line and people start thinking, who's he? What's he got to talk about it? Why is he so righteous that he can tell us all about morals and all that kind of stuff? Well, I would hate for you to think that I have any standing here as being any better than anybody else, because I am profoundly not. But I have tried to think about it, and you notice it's not my solution that I'm coming up with here. It's God's solution. No, you see a man before you, is anything but righteous and anything but a paragon of virtue? Absolutely not. But I have had 4 children, and I've got grandchildren, and I worry about the effects in the world, how they might have to contend with some really difficult issues about morals and standards. What are morals anyway? I suppose they're a mixture of values and standards which impact upon our behaviour, and then our behaviour itself. You know, without me having to tell you in any great detail, that you can recognise something which might be regarded as poor morality in the behaviour of people. And then you get to think about, well, why did they do that? What was it that made them do that? Didn't they realise they're going to hurt somebody by doing that, or hurt themselves badly, or going to bring some form of disrepute onto their family or the family name? You know what bad stuff is, and you probably got a good idea as to what good stuff is as well. But you know, I think there are a lot of people out there who do struggle with what is right and what's wrong. I used to work in a university, I was a teaching university, so I was teaching people from around about 18 up to, gosh, 30-something by the time they'd finished. Not that we were so bad that the education, I don't want you to think that, but we actually got them to a degree level and did a postgraduate training and all the rest of it. So I got to know young people and their developing ideas and notions and values, and spoke to them a lot about this kind of stuff. And as I say, I have children of my own. So, and I listened to radio programmes. I guess you listen to radio programmes as well. You will have heard of The Moral Maze. Radio 4. Any Radio 4 listeners here? But it's flipping hundreds. Come on. Yes, 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 admit it. So Radio 4 programme called The Moral Maze, in which there's a group of panellists, and they deal with such subjects as, what is real stealing? Is it really stealing if you're so poor that you go into a supermarket and nobody's looking to help yourself to a bag of flour or whatever it is that you might need? Is that really stealing? Or what is this living in sin as two people decide that they don't have to make a commitment to one another, they just like one another, and so they live together? Is that really living in sin? You know, and everyone's asking this kind of question. They bring out these fundamental questions and say, well, which is the right way? And they will have a humanist, they will have some sort of Christian or other religious personage, they'll have a lawyer and so on. And they'll debate it, and it'll go round and round, and they will bring witnesses for and witnesses against the key issues. And at the end of it all, they'll end up saying, well, what do you think? Well, I don't agree with this. I feel exactly the same as I did right at the start. Well, there's a shock. And then somebody else will say exactly the same thing. In the end, they come to the conclusion, actually, there's no absolute standard. Do you know what? I think you should do what you think's right. And that's what they come up with. And it's a real old struggle. If you've never listened to this, you should put it on and listen to it. And I think about it and I say, how's that going to help anybody? And they're trying to get something greater value in their lives. And I got to thinking, well, who actually sets the standards for living and the values for living these days? Is it political leaders? Who is this? This is Berlusconi, the man who's just gone, actually, and we know all about his behaviour because we read it either on the news, television, or newspapers. What some of the outrageous things he's done, having been married and all the rest of it. Anyway, he's a man who you wouldn't necessarily want to list amongst your friends. Let's put it that way. And then that's the who's this? Oh, come. Yes, John Prescott, former Deputy Prime Minister, who had a rather scandalous experience, well, probably more than one, but one that we really know about. We know who they are, of course, and they're now regarding, of course, as paragons of the nobility. But their past lives are full of all sorts of confusions and so on and so forth, as opposed to this lady here, who seems to me to have been a shining example in our society with regard to her standards that she's maintained over 60 years, is it now? Something like that. Quite phenomenal, in my view, quite phenomenal. Do people look to other role models, whether they are footballers or rugby players or stars who fill the heavens? Britney Spears and the struggle she's been through, or is it church leaders? Where do you get your standards from these days? Where do you get them from? And people will search to see in all the current celebrity magazines and so on to see what somebody is doing in order that they might emulate that or copy it. Can you turn to church leaders, do you think? I was looking at what the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, said quite recently. And he said, when he was talking about values and things like that, and it came up recently in this whole business of the occupation of St. Paul's and the camp around there, about whether these people were right in the way they spent their money and took a lot for themselves but gave very little back. And I'm quite sure the present Archbishop of Canterbury could well echo these words. George Carey said, it's wildly embarrassing to talk about God or spirituality, what is right or what is wrong, even ethical values in polite society, because people don't want to know, actually. It's too difficult. So I'm very well aware of the complexity of talking about this. I've got every sympathy for people who are wrestling with what is right to do. I did some research. I read the details of the Bliss magazine. Does anybody know about Bliss magazine? Bliss magazine is a magazine that aimed particularly at young teenagers, girls. And I thought to look at it, because I'd spoken to a number of parents and they said, oh, this is shocking, the advice that they're getting from this particular magazine. So I thought, well, nonetheless, there are a lot of young girls and perhaps young lads as well that know about this kind of advice. And they did a survey. Bliss did a survey. And so I thought, well, I'll have a look and see what it's like on the street to be current. And they said in this survey they had found that of an average age of girls 14 years of age, 75%, three quarters of them thought they were under too much pressure to have sex at a very early age, 14, 13, or even less. Nearly three-fifths of parents never spoke to their children about values and relationships that they should be having with the opposite sex. That 60% of sexual activity amongst those who were sexually active was alcohol related. Right? They'd been drinking, young girls, 14, 13, and even less than that, to be honest with you, because there's a big subculture in our societies who are doing this kind of thing. I hope I'm not offending anybody, but I'd rather talk about the truth as it is out there on the streets that you, your children and so on are having to contend with day by day. So, you know, I'm trying desperately not to be prudish about this whole issue. It's an issue that they have to deal with. So they're out of control. I mean, that's what that's saying. In terms of making very important decisions for their lives. Then, moving up market from Bliss to the National Lifestyle Survey 2000 around the country. So 2000 is a long time ago and things will have shifted since then. But if anything, they will probably have gone what we might consider downwards rather than upwards. 30% had had sex before 16 years of age, and committed themselves to somebody very often, usually in fact, who don't want any form of commitment. And indeed, you know, looking at another area altogether, that nearly 40% of pupils had been offered drugs and half of them had actually used them. I bet if you took a cross-section of teenagers, even here tonight or around about, I bet you'd find that that's true. That rings true. That's not to infer that any of your children or our children are engaged in any of this, not so ever, but they know somebody who may well be. So, you know, you look at it and you might think to yourself, gosh, a bit of a moral mess, isn't it, in terms of where you want people to be. Is this becoming the norm for our society? This I label the walk in the dark of ignorance, again using some of the statistics from that lifestyle survey. I found this quite shocking, really, that amongst 15-year-olds, over 5% of males and over 3% of females could be alcohol dependent already. You know, they were already on a journey towards alcoholism. I mean, that wrenches my insides to think that there are some lives that are going to just struggle to even get off the starting blocks altogether. And that there had been this massive increase in alcohol-related deaths. One of the jobs I had when I was working in Newcastle was to work closely with a man who carried the banner for control of alcohol. And he was, you know, this man was ridiculed for years and years because he kept pressing and pressing local government and national government to introduce greater controls on alcohol. He was running against the flow of the river because politically it was more adept to take all the restrictions away. But in the end, he got his message through, and now we can see the evidence of it all around. So, that's a big price to the health service, isn't it? Never mind the lives of those that are damaged by it. In terms of personal relationships, look at that. 32% of husbands, 24% of wives, married adults, admit to some form of infidelity or adultery, and the divorce rate is really very, very high. But the marriage rate's going down because now people choose not to marry but to live in partnership. But the stability of marital relationships and of family has been massively changed over the years. Well, is that for good or is that for ill? What do you think? Well, I know what I think about that and the impact that it has upon then family life in general. The number of births out of marriage, quite remarkable, this 12% in the 80s and massive 42% in 2005. There are all sorts of sociological reasons for that, but that's the bare fact that you see. Moving on to a slightly different area now from personal relationships is this, that there's massive pressure, especially on young people who have a little bit of disposable income, not lots of it, to spend more than they can afford, and it's there all around. And at the same time, you see this large increase in the number of employers who report dishonesty and so on. So that's a dip, if you like. I'm sorry if I've gone on too long, but it's a dip of the toe in the water of this murky pool of morality in our society. And I don't stand here judging and saying, ooh, isn't it awful, just for the sake of it, because this affects people's lives one way or the other, whether it's your employer, whether it's your mother, your father, your brother, sister, husband, wife, whatever. So it feels like a walk in the dark of ignorance. I wondered whether people who had values or known values might have the answers to this. Now, I found this survey in the mid-1990s of young, what's called church people. Young people, teenagers, who go to church on a reasonably regular basis. This was originally prepared for a Young People's Weekend. So I wanted to know what they were thinking. And this was in the United States, granted. But it'll not be massively different, I don't think, in our society. And this is what they found. Over a 3-month period, they asked all the young people about their behaviours. It was anonymous, so nobody could trace this back. So it was reasonably honest. And this is what they found. A good number, 2/3 of them admitted to lying to their parents or, you know, lying to their friends. A good number of them had cheated, for example, in an exam or cheated on a person. They said they would do something, then they didn't do it at all. Quarter of them had admitted to trying to hurt somebody who they knew, either physically or more particularly verbally, slandering them, giving them a bad name, telling lies about them, that kind of thing. All right, well, how does this compare to real life? This is real life, and these are people who have got values. That percentage of them had got drunk, and a number were also using illegal drugs. I used this slide when I was in America last year and said, how does that sort of stack up to quite a good number of young people, about 50 or 60 of them? Is that anything like what you experience in your life here in the United States? And they said, you're too low, it's changed, you know. These were young church people, they were Christadelphians. A good number of them were smoking, of course, as well. This is the bit that I found interesting, that even of those who have values, have standards, brought up in an environment where such standards exist, there were still over half of them who were just confused about what was right or what was wrong in any one situation. And most of them, 3/4 of them, were trying to find some decent answers. That was all. And these are people who perhaps had some values. So I found that interesting. So you ask the question then, why did this survey try and answer? Why are so many principled young people confused about what is right and wrong? Why are 75% of them still trying to find answers? Yeah? Why? And when you ask those young people, or indeed young Christians, young non-Christians and young Christians, why is there such a problem trying to work out what is right or wrong, the right values or the right standards? The overwhelming answer that kept coming back was that they could not agree that there was an absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong for all people, for all ages, for all time, that doesn't change. Right? That's an important little principle. They've sort of grown up in an environment to say, well, the truth and morals are negotiable, or what's right for you isn't necessarily right for me. We can bend it a bit because it's more convenient or whatever. And it's true not just of young people either. So this idea of having an absolute standard of what is right and what is wrong is something that they would like, actually, if somebody could explain it to them. That does not necessarily mean that that's going to be an easy idea, or that somebody's got the absolute answer on absolutely everything, but if there was a clear standard, a definite standard, an absolute standard on what was right or what was wrong, at least it would help, they thought. And the survey went on to investigate that idea. It does matter. An absolute standard does matter, because those who did not accept there was an absolute standard are more likely to lie, more likely to cheat, more likely to get drunk, more likely to steal, more likely to hurt. Because they looked at they crunched the data, and that's what they found. So if there isn't a clear view in people's minds about what is right or what is wrong, even though we very often dwell in the grey area in between, if there isn't a clear view, then you're more likely to put yourself and other people at risk. You're more likely to lack purpose and sort of wander and drift and wish you knew what you were doing. So you could argue that from these findings anyway, and it was a good study, an absolute standard would seem to work if there was one. So that then begs the question, doesn't it? What then is the absolute standard what is the absolute right or wrong of a matter for everybody, you know, across the world and across time? What is the absolute standard? What can you see? Can you see anything anywhere that represents a standard of what is right or what is wrong? And that's where I have to take sides now and have to dig in very deeply on this one and tell you, yes, I have a very clear view about what is absolutely right and what the absolute standard is. And it is this. If I had to put it in a very, very brief phrase, and I realise there's always dangers in doing that, but I would say the absolute standard are those values, those standards, those teachings of the Lord God himself and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their behaviour, their person, their character. That's the absolute standard. That's the gold standard to look out for, to seek out, to find. Because that will give you the very, very best, never mind the gold standard, giving you the platinum standard, the diamond standard, and anything else that's even more precious than that. That's my position. Not because I achieve it, but because I believe that's what the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He refers to his Father as being the source of his understanding and of what he says and what he teaches. When you look in the Bible, in those verses at the bottom, you have a look, and that's what the Bible itself declares for itself. It says, God says in Isaiah 45, I declare things that are right. If you want to know the borderline between black and white and so on, that's what I do. I declare what is right as opposed to what is wrong. For God, there isn't any grey area. And it's declared in the Bible. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ are saying, there's not actually grey area there. It's absolutely right or absolutely wrong. But he at the same time recognises that many of us struggle along that interface of what is right or what is wrong. But he declares things that are right. It says of him in Deuteronomy, just and right is he. If you ask for a standard about behaviour, about principles, values, you've got to look at God. You have actually got to look at the life of God and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the epitome of right. And when you look at what he has written, provided for us, you know, over time, here in the Bible, it talks in the Psalms about the law of the Lord, the teachings of God, being perfect, you know, not being rough at the edges, but being perfect. It's all there. So, at least it's a definition of what an absolute standard is and how it might work. We were reading earlier, weren't we, from Ephesians 4, Paul's diagnosis. If he looked at our world today, you know, if we could bring the Apostle Paul in today and give him all the information that we've got and so on, and say, well, give us a diagnosis then. He might say something like this. Open your Bibles and have a look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. And we only read a few verses. And we started in verse 17. Ephesians 4 verse 17, in my Bible, which is the English Standard Version, it's got a heading here. It says, the new life, the new morality, if you like, a way out of the moral maze, if you like. And this is what Paul said about his day, and strangely enough, it could apply entirely to today. This I say and testify in the Lord. Interestingly, in the New International Version, it says, I insist upon this. You know, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul says, you've got to think seriously about morality, your own morality first of all, not everybody else's, your own morality first of all, and I insist upon this. It's very insistent in many ways. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as you did, as men and women without any faith do, Gentiles, in the futility of their minds. You know, I will summarize the key points as we go through. I insist that you no longer live like this. So for the call to Christianity, it says, you need to make a change, actually, to your life. See the morality of the world for what it is, and think seriously about it, make the change. You'll fall, you'll make mistakes, of course you will, but that's why you need Christianity. He says, in the world outside, the thinking, the logic, The behaviour, the motivation that we have is futile. It's all about self and self-interest. Blow anybody else if they get in the way, steamroller over them, you know? That kind of attitude. I'll do what I want to do, thank you very much. So he says, beware this futile line of thinking. Goes on to say, these people, whose morals are highly questionable or wrong, frankly, these people are walking in the dark. You know, that's why I titled that slide earlier, The Walk in the Darkness of Ignorance. They are darkened in their understanding. Don't understand what's right and wrong. They are alienated from the life of God. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? These people have been separated, says the NIV, from the life of God. They've become detached from what God is and his teaching, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. They wouldn't recognise him if they bumped into him in the street, sort of thing. They're separated from him because of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their hearts. They don't know about him, frankly. And what's more, when they do know about him, they frankly don't want anything to do because it's going to impinge on their lifestyle and they don't want to change that. It says here that they have become callous, hardened. They've lost any sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. We don't care anymore, is the attitude of some, and they've given themselves over to sensuality. Just feed your senses, whatever it turns you on, man. You know, it's that kind of approach to life. And indulge yourself, and overindulge yourself to the full. Well, you know, I promised myself when I was giving this, I wouldn't get too het up and passionate about this. But frankly, you do see that kind of attitude. And it's paraded on films and the television and so on and so forth. This is Paul's diagnosis, by the way. It's not my diagnosis. It is Paul's diagnosis. I should say I agree with him, but this is Paul's diagnosis. And he goes on to say then, doesn't it, that these people indulge themselves in every kind of impurity. So it is a diagnosis. And it hinges around this business here. People have become detached from the absolute standard, from the life of God. The thinking, the mind, the teachings of the Lord God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean anything anymore. So people are adrift on a sea of just do what you like, fundamentally. Now, you would expect somebody of the quality of the Apostle Paul not only to be able to make a diagnosis about the world in which he lived, and incidentally the world in which we live, but to offer some kind of prescription of a way out of this. In other words, we're shifting on to God's solution now from the Apostle Paul's point of view. Well, if you have a look at chapter 3 now, just go back a little bit to verse 14. The Apostle Paul, thinking about Christian believers who have nailed their colours to the mast, he says to them, in terms of living in this very difficult, immoral world, you're going to have to make a stand. And I am very concerned for you. He says in verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father, and I'm praying for you, verse 16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in yourself. He says it's really, really important for you to be strong inside. When you're making decisions, you know, you need to be resolved inside about what is right and what is wrong. And you won't necessarily be able to meet those demands as often as you would like every time. But be strong inside. Have a view, have a clear view inside you about what is wrong and what is right. And again, goes on to say that he's going to pray to God that God may help them, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's interesting. This is very religious and it sounds like very flowery language. But there's a real cutting edge to it. He says, you can only be really strong inside If you get to know the character and especially the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in an intimate way, not in a sort of distant technical way, like I know coffee beans grow in Brazil and cabbages grow in Lincolnshire, so what, frankly, actually, it ain't going to change the world, is it? But to get to know somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ in an intimate way, the way he thinks, the way he approaches problems and solves them, makes decisions, that's a different thing altogether. That's what the Apostle Paul sees. There's an absolute standard here. There's a solution, and God's provided the solution. Be strong inside. Get to know the Lord Jesus Christ just as well as you can. Here is the ultimate in standards, the gold standard, the platinum standard, or whatever. He says, top yourself up. When you're feeling low and you don't know what to do, that actually sounds like a cue for a song, doesn't it? But when you are feeling low and you don't know what to do, it's about time you top yourself up with something. Fill up. And he says that here. I'm praying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's kind of big, isn't it, to swallow? But what he means by that is the Lord God's got a character himself. He is immense. We'll never be able to top up with his power, but we're well able to top up with the quality of his thinking and of his teaching. We can get that inside of our heads. We'll really be strengthening ourselves inside. There is a way, says the Apostle Paul. It might be tough, might be hard. You know, you might have to really work at it and get your head in gear if you can. You actually have to have a belief, he says. And I'm thinking here now of chapter 4. You actually have to have a belief. And I'm just picking out one element of it. He's mentioned so many of them in the early verses of chapter 4. But he seems to be saying that you have to have a belief, verse 6 of chapter 4, that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. You see, you've got to be convinced of this. The God that we're talking about is not a mini God. He's not a little tin pot God. He's not a pottery God. He is something who is totally vast, who fills the universe, who made the universe. You know, and that's the struggle for people to accept that as a matter of course and principle. And just as this God is so vast beyond the universe in a physical sense and a powerful sense, so he is pretty vast in terms of what is right and what is wrong. And you've got to work at that. I'm not saying that's an easy thing. That just doesn't drop into your head. But there is a way through it. And this is what the Apostle Paul, to me anyway, seems to be saying. You've got to get to know God. You've got to have a belief in him and a conviction in him. You've got to top up with his thinking. In other words, it sounds like a prescription of a good dose of godliness or godlikeness, if you like. You know, choosing for God, going God's way. That's the absolute standard that we were talking about before. There's a passage in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul writes to a young man, a youngish man, anyway, 30, for me, very young, but for you, not necessarily. So, and the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, now, you know, Timothy, there are some people who exercise themselves like gymnasts, and they go through all the push-ups and the abs crunching and all the rest of it to look better, to feel fitter, and all very good for as long as it lasts. And then you get to my age and you wonder where it all went. So if you exercise yourself in a physical sense, he says, it's all right for a short time. And then age will catch up on you. But this is what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Godliness, exercising yourself in godliness, getting to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's useful for the whole of your life. Now you get the thinking of God inside, strengthen yourself inside about what is right, what is wrong, making decisions. Anybody heard of WWJD? Anybody heard of WWJD? What does WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? It's a good little principle. Actually, you used to be able to buy a bracelet that you put on your hand. It had WWJD, and I saw these people walking around with them. I thought, strange people. don't know that organisation. And I said, what's this then? And it means, what would Jesus do? It's a great principle. In these circumstances, whatever it is, whether to make friends with them, whether to spend your money on that, whether to tell a half fib there, you know, all those kind of things. What would Jesus do? What is the godly thing to do in that situation? And the Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, godliness, if you exercise these skills in godliness, choosing the right thing, you will find that that is profitable. Your returns will go up, you know, in a logarithmic way. The quality of your life will improve. Actually, you'll be a lot happier as well. That's the inference of what's coming out of this. Godliness is profitable in all things. It's got promise for this life now. You know, Christianity isn't all jam tomorrow. Christianity is some jam today as well, and being happy with yourself in doing the right thing. But there's also a pile of jam tomorrow, because it's got promise of that which is to come, the promise of eternal life. What a great thought that is, isn't it? You know, there is a solution. It's a dose of godliness if you can get your hands on it. And you can get your hands on it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ said all the same thing, in a way, in one of the most beautiful of Gospels, Gospel of John and chapter 17. He said to the people of his own day, and to us today, this is life eternal. This is the best quality of life that you can ever get, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So this is the dose of godliness that we need. This is God's solution. Get to learn to know how to do it my way. WWJD. What would Jesus do in these circumstances? Okay? And the final little bit that I want to say. My father always used to say to me, David, I knew I was in trouble when I started with that. David, cleanliness is next to godliness. Usually because I didn't wash properly. Fair enough. As a 10-year-old boy, I held my hand up to that. And you get your knees scrubbed with a scrubbing brush then in those circumstances. But I would have this little mantra chipped out. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, I didn't know what cleanliness was, and I didn't know what godliness was either then. But I do now. And that's why it says there, cleanliness is actually not next to godliness. There were some extremely clean people in Jesus' day. They used to scrub themselves, even if they were just going to write a script of the Bible. And I mean scrub themselves, take a shower, scrub everything down, do it again before they wrote the Bible. So they were very, very clean. They weren't terribly godly. So I don't particularly agree with that. Cleanliness is not next to godliness, but the Bible is, because this is where we find out about the life of God, the absolute standard, the values, the standards and the teachings of God, the person of God, the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was like. This is the real quality of life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This will turn your life around. This will give you a far better quality of life altogether. This is God's solution. Last little bit then. This absolute standard, you know, how will it actually help in real terms? Practically speaking, how will it help if I choose to go with God and his ways? And I pick up my Bible and I read it and I try to think, WWJD, in this particular circumstance. What does the Bible say? Well, I think it helps in a couple of ways. If you go with God's ways, I think it helps in a number of ways. It enables God to protect us, and it enables God to provide for us. Let me explain a little bit about that. It enables God to protect us. In Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said to him, if somebody comes and smacks you on the cheek, give him a right good thump in the midriff. No, he didn't say that. Doesn't say that. That's not what Jesus would do. Jesus said, if somebody comes and smacks you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. You think, ooh, it's a bit risky. But is it really? Is it not more risky to say, right, you've hit me, I'm going to give you something back. And before very long, he thinks exactly the same. And there's a real tussle and real damage that comes out of that particular exchange. It seems like a facile little example, actually, but it's a real practical truth as well. And so, following that simple mantra of what would Jesus do in those circumstances, by turning the other cheek, it would take the steam out of the situation, and you're more likely to be able to walk away from the situation. So, you know, following the ways of God do genuinely protect, and you can multiply that example time after time after time. In fact, if you've got a youth club here, I strongly recommend that you do think about how following God's ways will protect you, and it will provide for you. It says here in Proverbs 21 that a good name is esteemed. People who have a good quality of life, who can put a distinction between right and wrong, and try regularly to do so, are noted for their honesty. They're then noted for their clarity, their kindness, their compassion, their insight. And they get a reputation for being a cut above the rest. Not because they want to be a cut above the rest, because they've chosen a better standard of life to follow. So you can see how choosing God's ways can also provide for us. In actual fact, in Jeremiah, it says this, that you know, we should do this. We should have respect for God for our own sake and for the sake of our children. Now we're laying down a legacy for the youngsters in our family and for in our community. So I've sort of come to those conclusions. Yeah, I mean, looking in the world around, we do walk in the darkness of ignorance, the world at large, and you know, your heart goes out to all the pain and loss and upset and suffering that there is out there. And I think most people on occasions think, how can we turn the clock back? How can we make it any better? How can we reintroduce respect for one another and better standards? I mean, they think, poh, there isn't a way. But there is a way for individuals, perhaps not for the whole of society, not until God intervenes in the affairs of the world. But there is a way for individuals, and that's all we can do at the present time. We can help others to see that as well. And that is choosing the standard of the living God. The absolute standard. The fact is that where are we going to get that from? We're going to get it from the Bible and talking about it and learning it and trying to put it into practice on the basis of WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's in the Bible that you find light pouring out, insight and understanding to show you the way in a darker world. Harry, I hope that was helpful. Thank you very much.